right. So tonight we are going to continue kind of looking for glimpses of the gospel in the Broadway musical Les Mis, and then seeing how those particular themes that we're looking at interact with Scripture. So we looked at law Sunday night, we looked at grace last night, and so tonight and tomorrow night we're going to look at the last two pairs of themes together, one pair tonight and one pair tomorrow night. So tonight we're going to look at one of the predominant themes in Les Miserables, which is suffering. Les Miserables, I think, means the miserables, something like that. So, and you remember, these are people that were living during the days of the French Revolution, and the whole background of the French Revolution is they were living in such oppression and injustice that the common people were rising up against the establishment, and so their lives were not good. There was a lot of misery in the people living in that era, and it's reflected in the characters in Les Miserables. So we literally, it was hard to pick out clips to watch tonight because you could literally just watch the whole thing. And there's misery throughout all the characters. We're just going to look at the two main characters that we've already been introduced to. But you know, we could have looked at Cosette, who is the daughter of Fantine. Fantine dies. Cosette is raised by people that aren't her parents, that treat her like Cinderella's stepmother treated Cinderella. I mean, it was an awful situation. So she's in that situation. She's losing her mother. I mean, there's a lot of sadness to go around, and she sings this song in Les Miserables called Castle on a Cloud, where she dreams of a better place, a place where there is no crying, and there, you know, she's dreaming of that. We could talk about Eponine. Eponine is actually the daughter of the people who were caring for Cosette, who were not really caring for Cosette. And so their biological daughter was a girl named Eponine, and they didn't really care for her either. Interestingly enough, when Eponine and Cosette grow up, they fall in love with the same boy named Marius. And Marius, however, loves Cosette. Fantine's daughter does not love Eponine. And so Eponine sings this piece called On My Own. And she's walking the streets of Paris on her own. Her parents really aren't involved in her life. She's pretty much had to raise herself. She's fallen in love with this boy, and now she's experienced unrequited love. He doesn't love her in return. And she's just all alone, and she just is singing in her loneliness about being on her own. And I mean, there's a lot of suffering in Eponine as well. Marius is, he's the young man who falls in love with Cosette. They end up getting married, but he is fighting with the uprising against the monarchy during the Paris uprising in 1934, 35, I think it is. But all of his comrades pretty much die, and he's one of the few that survives the uprising. And he sings a song called Empty Chairs and Empty Tables. And he goes back to this spot where they met before the uprising, and he looks around, and there's just no one's there. There's just shadows. And he grieves the loss. He's dealing with survivor's guilt. There's a lot of suffering that he is bearing. But, I mean, we could literally watch the whole film. It's about the miserable plight of people in France during that time. But here's the three clips we're going to look at. The first one is Jean Valjean, who is the protagonist in the story. He is about to be released from prison, and so he's been there for 19 years. I think I said 18 years the last couple of nights. He's been there 19 years. He's about to be released. But so Les Mis begins with them singing in prison, and just listen to the words that they're singing. Their hope is just about gone. So that's going to be the first clip. Then, and I'll go ahead and tell you, we're making it hard on the AV folks tonight. A lot of the clips the last couple of nights have been at chapter breaks, so you could just kind of go to the chapter break. So we're going to have to find the exact spot for most of these clips. So the first clip is what I just told you about. The second clip is Fantine, who she is about to die. And this is sort of her farewell song. And she is thinking about her daughter. Jean Valjean comes to her side to comfort her, but it's just a very touching piece that shows the agony and the misery in this mother's heart, knowing that she's going to leave behind her daughter. And then the final clip we're going to see is toward the end of the play, when Jean Valjean is about to die. And so just, again, the themes tonight are suffering and hope. So look at the suffering, try to feel the suffering that these characters are going through, and see what glimmers of hope that you find even in their miserable place they find themselves. So that's what we're going to look at. All right. So just think for just a minute here about the suffering that we've just observed. And there's suffering of all kinds that we've seen and that you'll see throughout the play. But, you know, first of all, you see at the very beginning, you see the suffering that's really the result of oppression and injustice. And there are those prisoners that are serving extreme sentences, some of them like Jean Valjean, extreme sentences for their crime. And you've got a system that is causing it so that people are constrained to live in poverty and can't even feed their kids. That's even compounding the problem. So there they are, and what's the message that they get at the very beginning? Look what? They're told to look down. And part of that is don't look them in the eye. Like, don't look at the people that are oppressing you in the eye. That's part of the message. But I think part of the message is don't even give yourself room to hope. Right? Don't even torment yourself by looking to the horizon for something better than what is right now. And you heard those messages over and over. One man is thinking about the woman he left behind and that she's going to wait for him. And then the people said, no, you look down, they've all forgotten you. And then they think about getting their freedom. And the message comes right back and says, no, you'll always be a slave. You're standing in your grave. So you see this misery, the suffering that they're in, and you see the hope that they dare not have, because it likely won't happen. So, but you see the oppression, you see the injustice that brings about the suffering. Something else that you see in here is suffering that is caused just by physical pain and death. So you see, you see Fantine and you see Jean Valjean. They are at the end of their lives, and they are preparing to die. So you've got just the physical pain that goes with that process. But on top of that, and probably what's the greatest source of pain, I would imagine, in here and for most people whenever, is just the emotional, you know, that the spiritual or emotional pain that goes beyond the physical pain associated with dying. It goes deeper, really, than really the pain of oppression and injustice. It's the spiritual, emotional pain that these people are carrying. You know, the pain of betrayal, the pain of Fantine. It wasn't just her death, but it's just the pain of leaving her child behind. That's what she's singing about, right? She's not singing about her pain and death. She's not singing about that at all. She's singing about Cosette. Come to me. I hope you've had a full day playing. I hope you have a restful night's sleep. I'm going to see you when I wake up. I mean, that's what she's thinking about. That's the pain, that emotional, spiritual pain that she's feeling. And then you've got Jean Valjean. He's getting ready to die later. And he's got a lot of the, he's wrestling. He doesn't talk about it here, but he's wrestling at that point with kind of the spiritual guilt and how much of his story to tell to Cosette and how much to share with Marius, his son-in-law. And he's got all of this spiritual pain and guilt about the way his life has gone. He's got the pain of leaving Cosette and Marius behind, his daughter and his son-in-law. So there's a lot of emotional spiritual pain in this story, but there's also glimpses of hope as well. You know, those prisoners, even though the message of hopelessness is just drilled into their heads, they can't help but hope. You know, they hope, they're told to look down, but they hope again. They're told to look down, but they hope again for something better. And you've got Fantine, her, you talk about a miserable place to be, and everything leading up to it's miserable, but yet she's hoping to see her child again when she wakes up after the sleep of death. She is, you got Jean Valjean, and he is hoping for something better. He's asking God to take him to his keeping, and you know, where you are, let me be. And you've got, for Victor Hugo, who wrote Les Miserables, it's obvious that faith and resilience are huge characteristics. Hope and faith and resilience, even in the midst of utter misery. These are huge qualities, and these themes we see together, suffering and hope. And really, if you talk about the human condition, the human experience, those are two qualities really at the center of what it means to be human and living here on earth. Suffering and hope. Our human experience has a lot to say about those two things, and Scripture has a lot to say about those two things. The gospel has a lot to bear on those two things. So here's sort of a question, kind of the big question I want us really to think about in light of all this. What do Christians have to say in the face of suffering? What is the church's message? In light of Scripture, in light of the gospel, what is the church's message to a suffering world? What do we say in light of extreme suffering, misery, and pain all around us? I think there is a message. There are things that we have to say. But I would say the first thing is we just listen. We stop and we listen and we hear and we feel and we reflect. You know, in light of what we just saw, Jean Valjean, the prisoners, Fantine, we just feel the weight of that. Because if not, we may be like Job's friends, who they opened their mouths too soon, started trying to make sense of suffering for Job, and it was just, they were putting their foot in their mouth every other sentence, actually every sentence pretty much, putting their foot in their mouth every sentence, and just basically pouring salt in the wounds of the sufferer. We can do the same thing. We can do the very same thing. It was H.L. Mencken who once said, let me get it right here. He said, for every complex problem, there is an answer that is clear, simple, and wrong. And if we don't take time to listen and feel and reflect and ponder, then we very well may present a message to a very complex problem that is clear, simple, and wrong. Does not offer any hope or comfort to the sufferer. We can't approach this problem flippantly. We can't. Because experientially, it is a huge, it's a huge, huge weight for sufferers, experientially. And philosophically and theologically, it is a very, very heavy, dense issue. It is the problem of suffering, as philosophers and theologians refer to it, the problem of suffering, human pain and misery and suffering, that has been the greatest challenge to faith in every generation. Every generation of humans who've ever lived here have struggled with that. How can there be an all-loving, all-powerful God? And how can there be so much pain and misery in the world? We've got to allow ourselves just to feel the weight of that before we just flippantly go in there and start saying things and ending up like Job's friends. We've got to feel the weight of that experientially and, you know, philosophically and theologically. It's big. One writer has called the problem of suffering the theological kryptonite of our time. Another writer, Peter DeVries, has said that this problem of suffering is a question mark turned like a fish hook in the human heart. And too often, people like me that get up and talk about this, we're tempted to just come up here and put everything in a nice, neat package and tie a theological bow on it, and here you go. It doesn't do much good. We can't, when we begin to talk about it, try to remove all the mystery out of it. Try to put everything in a nice, neat package, because life here on earth is not nice and neat, and suffering and misery and pain are not nice and neat. And we try to present that to somebody without really understanding that. Remove all the mystery and say, here you go. Here's your answer. That makes everything better. It's going to do more harm than good, more often than not. So we pause, and we're sure not to minimize or trivialize the suffering. And again, I've heard, and I've probably given answers like this before, and we can just jump right to the point and say, suffering is good for you. There's benefit in suffering. There's benefit in pain. I've heard people say, if you feel chest pains, that's beneficial because it's a warning sign that you may be having a heart attack, and if you didn't feel that pain, then you wouldn't know that. So pain is beneficial. And I remember sitting there thinking, if that's the best we've got, we're asking, why is there suffering in the world, right? A suffering-free world would be a world without heart attacks in the first place, so you wouldn't need the pain in your chest to tell you there's a heart attack if there wasn't suffering in the world, right? It seems to not match up, and it doesn't seem to really offer much for sufferers. We've got to be careful not to trivialize, minimize suffering. We've got to be careful not to pretend to know the mind of God and give people answers. This is the specific reason why this is happening. That's the problem Job's friends got into. All right, this is happening to you, Job. We know the mind of God, and this is happening because you have done X, Y, Z, and this, if you hadn't have done all these sins, then this wouldn't be happening to you. They propose to know the mind of God. And we do the same thing. This natural disaster happens because of this sin or because of this or that. We don't know the mind of God. or when we come up to somebody and say, this was God's will, you know, how is somebody going to take that? You know, what do we mean by it? There's a lot of different things we could mean by that. There's a lot of different ways people could take that, and a lot of ways people could take that aren't very comforting, and they may just not be very accurate in the first place. God wanted my loved one to die? What, they? He wanted her, he needed her more than I need her? What do we even mean by that? How do people take that? We must be, all that to say, before we say anything, we pause, we reflect, we feel the weight, experientially, philosophically, we just feel the weight of the issue. And then we very cautiously and compassionately proceed to bring to bear what Scripture and the gospel, the heart of the gospel, has to say about suffering. Now, I feel like that really at every stage of salvation history, I feel like at each stage of salvation history, there's some big message that we can hear about suffering. You think about creation. Right? You think about the cross when Jesus came and died. You think about the church, right? That those who are saved through Christ. You think about the church. You think about the consummation of all things. I mean, just think about those four big sections of salvation history: the creation at the beginning of time, the cross, where Jesus took away the effects of the fall of sin at creation. You think about the church that was established by Jesus' blood, and you think about the consummation of all things when Jesus returns and claims us for His own. I mean, that's salvation history. And at each of those four stages in the process, there's some very big message about suffering. Here's the first. We can start with creation. And I do feel like it's helpful and important for us to know and share with people where it's appropriate that this world that we experience now, it's not the world God created. He created the world, right? But this is not the world God created. Right? God created a world without sin. He created the world without death. He created people to live in a paradise. That's what garden means. It's the Persian word for paradise. And He put them in this garden paradise with access to the tree of life so that people could live forever in paradise. That was the world God created. Not this world as we know it today. In Romans, the 8th chapter, it talks about really what happened at the fall. The fall did much more than simply and merely disrupt Adam and Eve's spiritual connection with God. It did disrupt that, but it did much more than that. The fall was much larger than that. Right? Sin entered the world. Death, not just spiritual death, but physical death. Sin and pain and suffering entered the world. Everything was transformed. This world that at one time was sort of, working alongside Adam and Eve, now the earth itself is producing thorns, and now work is not the joy that it was. Now it's this burdensome thing. Everything changed. And this is what Paul said in Romans 8. It says in verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration." Right. When when Adam and Eve sinned, when humanity fell into sin, the creation was subjected to frustration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Right, so at the fall of man, not only did our spiritual connection with God change in a very negative way, the earth, cosmos, the whole world was subjected to frustration. It began groaning, and it was placed in bondage to decay. So yes, did God create the world? Yes. But the world as we experience today is not the world God created. Sin changed everything. And so I think creation has a big message for us in terms of how we even conceptualize human experience and the human condition of suffering in this world. But of course, God had a plan to redeem not just humanity, but the whole creation. Right, the prophets talk about new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And not just people will be in subject to Jesus at his return, but all things will be made subject to Christ. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. It's even the fall was much bigger than we give credit for, and the redemption's got to be as big as the cure must be as big as the curse. And so the consummation of all things is going to be grand. So that plan was set in place right after the fall, and that plan comes to a high point at the cross. So you've got creation. This is not the world God created. And now we come to the cross. What does the cross have to say about suffering and hope in the human condition? Here's a big message, a huge, huge message for us. What the cross tells us is this: God suffered with us and for us. That is big. You remember in the prisoners at the beginning of the play? One of them says, "Sweet Jesus, hear my prayer." And then the others say, "What? Look down, sweet Jesus doesn't care." What does the cross say? Jesus cares enough to suffer with us and for us. One writer said it once, the cross revealed what kind of world we have. The cross revealed the kind of world we have. It's a world where innocent people can suffer brutally at the hands of others. That's the kind of world we have. A world where bad things happen to good people. The worst of things happen to the best of people at the cross. It tells us what kind of world we have, but it also tells us what kind of God we have. It's a world of gross unfairness, but it's a God of sacrificial love. God suffered with us and for us. Peter Kreeft, philosopher, said really the answer to suffering is not an answer per se, but an answerer, a person. He said, Jesus is there, sitting beside us in the lowest places of our lives. Are we broken? He was broken like bread for us. Are we despised? He was despised and rejected of men. Do we cry out that we can't take it anymore? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do people betray us? He was sold out himself. Are our tenderest relationships broken? He too was rejected. Do people turn from us? They hid their faces from him as from a leper. Does he descend into all of our hells? Yes, he does. He goes on to say, he was gassed in Auschwitz. He is sneered at in Soweto. He is mocked in Northern Ireland. He is enslaved in the Sudan. He's the one we love to hate, yet to us he has chosen to return love. Every tear we shed becomes his tear. He may not wipe them away yet, but he will, and for that I love him. It's like what Jesus said to Saul when he meets him on the road to Damascus. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Which seems to imply that not only are Christians feeling the brunt of Saul's persecution, but Jesus is feeling their pain, taking it on himself, just like he took our sins and our sorrows on himself at the cross. He's still doing that. And it's, why are you persecuting me? John Stott is one of my favorite theologians. His commentaries are brilliant in their depth, their treatment of the text. But this is what John Stott said. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? And he talks about this distinction between Christianity, a God who enters our pain and suffers for us and with us. And he contrasts that with a lot of other religions who really don't have that in their theology whatsoever. He said, I've turned away from all of those images of other religions. And he said, and I have turned instead to a lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. He admits there is still a question mark against human suffering. We don't have all the answers. We can't remove all the mysteries. We can't have some answer that answers everybody's questions. But there's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in a world as ours. So the creation reminds us this is not the world that God created. The cross reminds us that God suffered with us and for us. What about the church? I think the message here, and this is a message more for us than a message necessarily for, this is a message that we carry in another way than by words. What we learn from the church and God's will for the church is that God calls us to partner with Him to alleviate suffering in the world. I think it's Peter Kreeft, philosopher. He has a cartoon on his office. And it's a cartoon of two turtles. I don't know why it's a turtle, two turtles, I don't know. But it's a cartoon of two turtles. And one of them is in deep thought, and the turtle's thinking, sometimes I'd like to ask why God allows poverty, famine, and injustice when he could do something about it. And then the other turtle says, I'm afraid God may ask me the same question. Which, again, that should give us pause. You know, we want to say, where is God when it hurts? Where is God when it hurts? Where is God? I wonder if God's ever asking, Where are my people? Where are my people? Why aren't they there like the priest to step into Jean Valjean's suffering and help alleviate some of that pain? Where are my people? Why aren't they like Jean Valjean who steps in at Fantine's death to give her peace and hope in that transition to the next life? Where are my people? This sort of relates to what we talked about last night, but you know, God has always had His people in the Old Testament, New Testament, before the cross, after the cross. He's always had a mission for His people to help alleviate the burdens of others. And He's always been, I don't know the word, disappointed is probably not strong enough, when His people haven't done that. Here's what His prophet said. He said, I despise your religious festivals. We would say, I despise your VBSs. I despise your adult classes during VBS. I despise Sunday morning worship. I despise Wednesday night Bible classes. I despise all this. Your assemblies are a stench to me. What's that about? Maybe they weren't doing something right. That must be what it is. They just need to tighten up a few things, right? Get the form back in line. Right, get it decent and in order, right? Every time I hear that passage, well, I shouldn't even go there. Anyway, I already halfway did, so I might as well go the rest of the way now. Anyway, I just think about, of all the scriptures in the Bible, I know a guy that's his favorite passage, and I can't wrap my mind around that. All things should be done decently and in order. That's the favorite passage in the Bible. Maybe it should be my favorite passage. I don't know, but I can't even fathom that. All right. All that to say, that's not the problem in Amos 5. That's not why God hates their festivals and their assemblies are a stench. It's nothing to do with that. He says, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. What is going on? Then he says, but, here's what I'm looking for, but, let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. Treat people right. Restore justice to the world. Help alleviate injustice around you. He said, if that's what my people do, and if my people aren't willing to do that, I'm not willing to put up with all their assemblies that make them feel good and do nothing for me and nothing for their neighbor. This has always been. This has always been the heart of God. There's this beautiful passage in Isaiah 58. And this is where, again, he's condemning their Sabbath. I can't flip and talk at the same time, apparently. But and, you know, they're observing the Sabbath to the T. But he says, I can't stand your Sabbath. You know, in their minds, they're obeying one of the Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath day holy. And they're doing that, and they're making sure they're not violating it in any way. And God says, I can't stand it. He says, I love this. He says, here's what a true Sabbath fast looks like. He's saying, here's what I had in mind when I told you to keep the Sabbath holy. It wasn't to rest and please yourself. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always, and He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and He will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. God calls us to alleviate suffering in the world. It's not enough for us to call on Him and question Him while we go about our religious rituals as though those things don't matter to us. Creation, cross, church, consummation. Consummation's huge. In terms of bearing on suffering and hope. Basically, what the consummation says is God is going to make it right. God will create a new suffering-free world. He will do that. He will do that. He will wipe away the tears. And we need Him to do that because we are powerless. There's nothing we can do to change our world and our cosmos and alleviate all that. We cannot do that. We need His help. I was watching a documentary after J.C. Dugard. Remember, she was captured all those years, and finally she was discovered and released, and they had that documentary on her. And she was talking about when she was first captured, she was put in that shed in the backyard. And her hands were handcuffed, and there was something over her face. And she says, I didn't cry. And they asked her why she didn't cry. She said, I didn't cry because I knew if I cried, I couldn't wipe the tears out of my eyes. We can't either. We need God to do that for us. We rely on God to create a new suffering-free world. And the gospel says He's going to do that. He will do that. And that puts this whole discussion into a whole different perspective. The consummation of all things. Mother Teresa, who saw all sorts of suffering, she said this, "In light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel." Now, if this were stated by anybody else, you would think she was trivializing and minimizing human suffering. But she's not doing that. She's magnifying the glory that awaits us. And it's like what Paul said. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory which shall be revealed in us," Romans 8:18. That's what she's doing. Peter Kreeft again, I like what he says. He says, there will come a day when God will settle accounts and people will be held responsible for the evil they've perpetrated and the suffering they've caused. Criticizing God for not doing it now is like reading half a novel and criticizing the author for not resolving the plot. He will do that. He will do that. So in this discussion of suffering and the human condition, really heaven is the last word. Heaven's the last word. God will make wrongs right. God will create a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. He will bring all things in subjection to Him. Romans 8, beautiful, beautiful passage that just captured my imagination when I first read this. I'll read this again. I read it at the very beginning when we talked about creation. But now don't just listen for the frustration and the bondage to decay and all that stuff that happened in the fall and the groaning in the meantime. Listen when I read it this time. Listen to the hope that not just Christians have, but the hope that the creation itself has. God's not going to allow Satan to destroy His creation and have the last word. He's going to redeem the creation just like He's redeeming us, both fallen. This is what Paul says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up into the present time. Not only so, right, so not only is the creation longing for this redemption, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, which is the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, all the suffering, all the misery, we know that in all things, all the bad things, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. I think that's a good way to wrap up tonight. Let's pray. God, we just cling to the hope that You have for us. Especially in those moments where all hope seems for naught, where it seems like suffering and death are going to have the final word, the last say, and they're going to be victorious. Father, remind us that through Your Son, death, the great swallower, death has been swallowed up in victory. That You mock death now. Where is Your sting? Where is Your victory? Because You remove the sting of death. You robbed it of its strength, which was sin. And You gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that if you did not spare your Son on the cross, but you gave him up for us all, how in the world are you not going to freely give us all things and bring us into your glory at the consummation? Thank you for that hope. Give us grace. Give us truth. Give us resilience and faith as we encounter suffering in this life. Thank you for your love. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Tomorrow night we're wrapping up. Love and mission.